be here with you. I didn't know about the tower, terrible tower at Baylor. I am also a Baylor graduate. I always thought Tidwell was a really special building, but now I have a whole other image of it in my head. I am very grateful to be here to worship with you today. And I do bring greetings from Central Seminary, which is now located in Overland Park, Kansas. We moved in December to a new location, and we are excited about starting a new season of Central's mission and ministry in this new location, and we invite you all to come to Overland Park. We're having an open house, and you're all welcome to come and visit this new space where God will be moving among us as we do our work. I wanted to say this morning that your three congregations, First Baptist Church, First Corinne Baptist Church, and Livingstone Christian Church, are a wonderful source of encouragement and inspiration for me and for Central Seminary. And today I wanted to express my thanks to Pastor Joy and Pastor Marlesh for being a part of our video series. It's Cultural Competency, and we will be showing that after lunch. But I am grateful for the time they took and the expertise they brought to this project, inspired by the work that all three congregations do together. And I'm grateful for Pastor Isaac and the wonderful leadership that you bring to this congregation here. I'm also very grateful for the invitation to bring a word to you this morning. I wanted to take just a minute to tell you a little bit about Central Seminary. Ours is a unique seminary in that we are truly global. We have students, about 400 students across the United States and all around the world, and about 70% of them are Asian heritage. We have a very thriving Korean language program, and we also have students from Myanmar, all different tribes from Myanmar that learn at Central, receiving diplomas and master's degrees and doctoral degrees from Central. Some of those are learning in our building, some of those learn by Zoom, and some of them are learning in Myanmar. And so by the ways of virtual learning, we bring together wonderful diversity into our classrooms, and Central thrives on being a culturally diverse seminary. We have a couple newer programs at Central, a Master of Arts in Counseling, and two new certificate programs, one in Peace and Justice and one in Chaplaincy. And if you know someone, or if you are someone who would like to explore the world of theological education, perhaps you're experiencing a call to ministry, or perhaps you want to learn more about the Bible, or perhaps you just like studying, Central has a place for you, and you're welcome to visit our website and learn more about our programs and our degrees. And that's the end of my announcements. Now to the sermon. Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 7. We read that earlier together, some verses. And today I thought this would be an appropriate text for the day before Martin Luther King's remembrance here in the United States. And it's also a fitting text on a day that all of you three congregations come together and share in worship this morning. And so I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this, I looked, and there were a great crowd that no one could number. They were from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They wore white robes and held palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Victory belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels stood in a circle around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be to our God forever and always. Amen." And then one of the elders said to me, "Who are these people wearing white robes? Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And then he said to me, "These people have come out of a great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the Lamb's blood. There is a reason they are before God's throne. They worship him day and night in his temple, and the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They won't be hungry or thirsty anymore. No sun or scorching heat will beat them down, because the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and he will lead them to the springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord. The book of Revelation is a challenging book. Tradition attributes the authorship to the Apostle John, who in his later life dreamed dreams and saw visions, some of which were very peculiar. And John recorded these visions for a church that was suffering from persecution and martyrdom. But whether the book was written by the Apostle John or by another John, the author of this writing was someone who knew the hard places of life, someone who knew what it was like to struggle, to be oppressed. But the author also knew something about the mysterious ways that God was working in the world. And in Revelation, we received snapshots of what heaven will be like. In the later chapters of Revelation, we see verses about the streets of gold and crystal rivers. But here in chapter 7, we don't find a physical description of heaven. Instead, we are offered an experience. Here we are told what heaven will feel like, what heaven will invite us to do and to be. And we are given a demonstration of what it will be like to stand before the throne of God. And here is what the writer of Revelation proclaims. There before me was a great multitude, a multitude so great that no one could even count their number. They could not count all the people, all the tribes, all the languages that made up this multitude. All of them standing before the throne of God, and they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. One of my favorite biblical scholars, Walter Brueggemann, in his writing about this text, draws our attention to the phrase, every nation, tribe, people, and language. And he asks us to recognize the significant variations in humanity across their differentiations in those gathered around the throne. They're different races, different ethnicities. They are in different locations and history and time. They differ in their experiences and their opportunities. And yet, Brueggemann also calls our attention to the fact that they had an element of commonality among them. He writes, all had a common dread of the rule of Rome. All had a common hope for something better. All belonged inescapably to the rule of the Holy One, who will soon or late override the humanity-suffocating rule of Rome. And then he concludes, we can thus imagine a great company of vulnerable humanity coming to terms with the cosmic combat between Rome and God. And this varied assembly have no doubt. They have no doubt about the outcome of this mighty struggle. So out of their hope, this common faith in God, these believers stand and they sing. They praise God and they wave their palm branches. They sing of their shared experience. They sing of their faith in the Lamb of God, the one who has saved them, who has provided shelter for them. And they sing together as saints gathered around God's throne. Surely this is what heaven will look like. Joining together with our siblings in Christ, joining together with every nationality, every race, every ethnicity, every social status, every economic class, every generation, coming together, standing side by side, and included in those standing with us in heaven will be some that might be considered unforgivable or unredeemable, those against which we have held grudges, those who've been branded as the enemy or less than. All of them will be welcome. All of us will be welcomed. Everyone will be included. Surely this is what heaven will look like. Joining together poor and rich, powerless and powerful, female and male, black, brown, and white, this grand uniting of all the peoples each one bringing their own uniqueness, their own experiences, their own languages. I believe that heaven won't be a place where we're all smoothed out and made the same. Heaven will be a place where we do not lose our God-created selves. Heaven will be a place where we come together as our most authentic selves, as children of God created in God's very image. We'll come together in our differences and in our uniqueness, and we will unite around the throne of God. And we will worship and praise God, the God who loves us and sustains us. And so the first theme I find in this passage is unity. The second theme is a little bit harder, for that theme is suffering. Those gathered in Revelation 7, they bore the marks of suffering. In verse 14, the writer of Revelation tells us that they have come out of the great tribulation, the great hardship. They know trouble. They've been hungry. They've been thirsty. They've been beaten down by the scorching sun. They've cried tears of sorrow and desperation. They've experienced pain and grief. And some have lost everything. They know trouble. And yet they have gathered as faithful followers of Jesus. They have followed even when following was costly. For in Christ, for the early church, they knew that it did not exempt them from hardship or adversity. Indeed, faith in Christ often meant that trouble would surely come. Trouble would come for them, and trouble will come for us. And Jesus was very clear with his followers about the trouble that they would encounter. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that you might have peace. But in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Faith in Christ guarantees the presence of trouble in our lives. But Jesus assures his followers and assures us that faith also guarantees healing for individuals, for communities, for followers of Jesus. Healing is a vision of heaven that is presented in this Revelation passage. It includes physical healing, a restored body, no aches, no pains, wouldn't that be nice? No disease, no physical limitations, no burdens. In heaven, our bodies will be restored and redeemed. And in heaven, there will be emotional healing, spiritual healing, and physical healing. We will be whole. We will be healed, and we will be whole. But we will also be healed and whole as families, as congregations, as communities, as friends, and as nations. In heaven, there will be complete healing, healing of our world and all that is in it. In heaven, there will be the end of injustices. In heaven, God's vision of community, of love and reconciliation will be the new reality. All things will be new. As I have pondered this vision of heaven, I've come to the conclusion that unity and healing that we find in Revelation 7 is not just about our future in heaven. It's not just about the hereafter. Revelation 7 calls us to the now. We don't have to sit and wait. We are called to live into that possibility right here and right now. We are called to live into God's vision of reconciliation and love now. While we are living in hard places and facing difficult circumstances, we are called to live into God's promise of healing and reconciliation in our homes, in our churches, in our schools, in our communities. We're called to live into the hope of unity across our differences. And we are called to gather around God's throne and draw in others from across different nations, different ethnicities, different tribes, different languages. We are called to work for unity now. We are called to join with God and work to bring heaven down to earth now. Unity. Reconciliation, the healing of bodies and communities. It all sounds beautiful. It sounds impossible. How are we to think about such a possibility? How can we even envision living fully into these grand ideals of unity? After all, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken nation, a nation where a young white man can walk into a church building with a gun and kill African-American worshipers. We live in a nation where immigrants are threatened with deportation and are the subject of wild accusations. We live in a nation where that divides people by skin color and makes those who are different feel less than. We live in a nation that scorns rather than celebrates the use of languages other than English. Our brokenness as a nation makes our dream of a world of unity almost improbable, inaccessible, unachievable. And I wish I had come to Lincoln today with answers, but I don't have too many of those about how to achieve unity and reconciliation. But I have learned a few things along the way in my journey, and I personally have sought to continue, and I continue to seek to live fully as a Revelation 7 kind of Christian. So I'd like to share just a few things that I have learned. And the first is that I have learned if I want to be a Revelation 7 kind of Christian, I must intentionally seek out and make space in my life for those from other nations, other tribes, other peoples, other languages. And over the course of my adult life, I have learned to expand my circles, to worship and fellowship, and to befriend and come to know people who are not just like me. I have intentionally pushed myself outside my comfort zone. And for the last 15 years, I have been a member of Black congregations. In Atlanta, I was a member of a very small Black congregation, a Baptist church. And when I moved to Kansas, I joined a large urban Black Baptist church. I have chosen intentionally to worship in places where the worship doesn't feel all that comfortable for me sometimes. It's different from what I was accustomed to. And I've been active in those communities of faith, seeking to listen and to learn, to be connected with others, to make new friends, to build new relationships. And what I have discovered, as all of you have discovered who are trying to share life across culture in this building, that opening ourselves to diversity is hard, messy work. Sometimes it's uncomfortable, and sometimes it's confusing. If we widen our circles and open our arms, it's not nearly as simple or intuitive as it should be or we think it will be. It requires something of us. It requires patience. It requires grace. It requires forgiveness, forgiving ourselves and forgiving each other. It requires deep listening. But most of all, it requires love. We must love others as God first loved us. We must love wholeheartedly. And even that is hard sometimes, isn't it? But love is the key to unity. Love is the only way that we can join across difference and stand together at God's throne. And I see that kind of love and commitment here in this place, in your smiles, in your greetings, in your words of welcome, and in your faces. You, my friends, are a beautiful expression of God's kingdom here on earth. And I am grateful for the work that you do, even on the days it is hard and messy. And I bless the work that you do to bring about God's kingdom here on earth. The second lesson that I have learned, especially from this Revelation 7 passage, is that it's a reminder for us to bring our scars and bumps and bruises into our relationships with our siblings in Christ. Those standing in white robes did not seek to hide their suffering. Their bodies and their faces bore the evidence of their pain. And they were not ashamed or embarrassed of the past sufferings. They chose to be fully present, fully themselves, fully authentically them. And we can learn from them that the transparency is a gift that we can give to each other. We can resist the temptation to hide our pain, our mistakes, our scars from each other. We can choose not to just put on a good show or to cover up our inadequacies. We must confess to one another, to tell our stories, to be honest about our places of struggle. For standing in the presence of God with others calls us to be authentic and truthful, even when truth is uncomfortable and honesty is painful. So in the spirit of transparency, I confess to you this morning that I too often have been oblivious to the hurt and to the pain of my Black sisters and brothers, and my Latino, Latina sisters and brothers, and my Asian brothers and sisters. I have not always been an ally or a friend, and many times I have instead clung to my privileged whiteness and overlooked the hurt and pain around me. And so today I confess to you my sin of pride and my sin of arrogance, but especially my sin of indifference, trusting that God's grace offers forgiveness and welcome to all. Today I join with you in praying for that day when we will stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb, and we will wear the white robes, and we will hold the palm branches, and we will worship God and praise and sing all day and maybe even all night. And we will never again be hungry or thirsty, and we will never again be beaten down. And the Lamb will be our shepherd, and he will lead us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let's pray together. God of love and God of grace, we come to you with hearts full of praise, raising our voices, proclaiming your goodness and mercy. We give you thanks for all that you have provided for us, for our very lives, for our friendships, for our communities of faith, and for our unity in you. And this morning we pray for your healing presence in a world of pain and suffering. There have been floods in the east and fires in the west. There are people suffering from the effects of war and famine. There are refugees escaping persecution and poverty. And we pray for peace, for healing, for justice. Our desire is to be the messengers of your love, your peace, and your kindness, not only in what we say, but in everything that we do. We ask for your guidance each day, and we ask for a strong sense of your presence among us. And, oh God, we ask that you bind us together as one, as your children, made in your very image. We raise these prayers in the holy name of Jesus our Christ. Amen.